I suppose that one of the words that springs most readily to mind when we come to think about Christ's teaching on marriage and divorce and remarriage is the word controversial. And I think there was a time when I might have called Christ's teaching controversial, but I no longer do so. The teaching of Christ is not controversial. It's the people who contradict it who make it controversial. The teaching of Christ is only controversial because people have changed the laws. And if the laws hadn't been changed, then what Jesus had to say would not be controversial. It would have been a statement of fact. And many men still speak of this teaching as being controversial in modern society and so on, largely because they either don't understand what Jesus is saying, or because they understand him, but they happen to disagree with him. I suppose if you really pressed that point to its logical conclusion, everything in the Bible is controversial. The virgin birth of Christ is controversial if you don't believe in it, because it is absurd that a child should be born of a virgin. That sort of thing just doesn't happen. But the Bible says it happened once. And those who don't believe that say, well, that's a very controversial doctrine. And you can take any of the leading doctrines of the Christian faith and say that they're controversial. But they're only controversial if you don't believe them. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a controversial thing. After all, it is absurd to claim that a man can be dead for 3 days and then at the end of 3 days come to life again. That is ridiculous. But the Bible says it has happened to the man, Christ Jesus, and so because the Bible says it, it is no longer controversial. And you can go through all the major Christian doctrines, what the Bible has to say about hell and everlasting punishment, what the Bible teaches about miracles, what the Bible teaches about supernature, a supernatural world, and if you don't believe in any of these things, then you can easily get out of the problem by saying, oh, well, of course, we all know that these are very controversial aspects of the Christian faith. But they're not controversial if you believe the Bible. And I think that when it comes to thorny questions of marriage, what it means, divorce, under what circumstances it can be allowed, remarriage of divorced persons, is it possible? I think that when it comes to thinking these things through, we have been done a great disservice by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, it is commonly believed that the Roman Catholic Church does not allow divorce. That is quite untrue. It is perfectly possible to obtain divorce in the Roman Catholic Church. Lots of people think, you see, that theirs is a very absolute position and that divorce is absolutely prohibited. It is not so. If I can give you a little of the history, in 1864, just over 100 years ago, Pope Pius IX said that all marriages not celebrated by a priest were to be condemned. And in 1864, in what was called the Syllabus of Errors, he taught that people who were not married by a priest were not married, and their children were illegitimate. And that has been a sore point for 100 years. In fact, a very famous case went to court in Milan where a couple protested because the bishop had accused them of living a life of, quote, low and abominable concubinage. They were living together in sin. So they took the bishop to court, and he was found guilty and fined a large sum of money. But he took the case to the Vatican, and the Vatican overturned it, and the poor couple had to pay all the costs, and the court's decision was reversed. Now, that was a very embarrassing and painful state of affairs, so much so that in 1918, the then Pope had to change the law and issued a decree called the Ne Temere Decree, in which he said that all future marriages solemnized by non-priests were valid. Now, the trouble was that law was not retrospective. It didn't apply to marriages that had already taken place. And according to the law of 1864 in the Syllabus of Errors, people who were married not by a priest were living in low and abominable concubinage. And in 1963, it's as recent as that, the General Assembly made a protest saying to the Roman Catholic Church, could they now not change this state of affairs because lots of people were unhappy and burdened with guilt about the Roman law, and so the Roman law changed and allowed divorce for five reasons. Firstly, where two Protestants were married, but where one was converted to Roman Catholicism, then there could be a divorce. Secondly, the marriage of one Protestant and one Roman Catholic, if it was performed by a minister and not by a priest, then there could be a divorce. Thirdly, where the wife wanted to become a nun or the husband wanted to become a monk, there could be a divorce. Fourthly, you could ask the Pope for a special dispensation, and he gave you special permission to get divorced. Or fifthly, if the marriage had not been consummated, then you took a case to Rome to a group of cardinals called the Roman Curia, the Curia of the Vatican, the court of the Vatican, and then they went into all the details of the marriage, and if it could be shown somehow that the marriage was not a real marriage and had never been consummated, then you could get a divorce. Now, you see, the whole cause of Christ has suffered great disservice from all these casuistic laws, because that is twisting the law of Christ, and it's twisting the words of Jesus Christ. The words of Jesus Christ are not controversial if you believe them. The second thing I want to say is this, that when we come to thorny questions, such as divorce, one of the most wonderful things we can do is be positive as Christians. We're called on to be positive as Christians. There are far too many negative Christians in the world going around criticizing and denying and pontificating and playing at popes and acting in a sort of negative way. Now, you see, that's what Jesus did. The Pharisees asked him about divorce, but Jesus started speaking about marriage. Now, you see, divorce is a negative thing. It's the end of the road for two people who were once very much in love with each other. They once loved each other, but it's all turned to dust and ashes. And so the whole thing has finished up as divorce. It's a breaking apart. It's a ruination of something that was once whole. But Jesus, you see, doesn't start speaking about negative things. They're asking about divorce, and he starts speaking about marriage. This is a very important principle in the Christian life. When people come to you and ask you about hell, the thing to do is start speaking about heaven. Because hell's a negative place. It's all dust and ashes and disillusionment and despair, where their worm never dieth. It's a negative, deadly place, is hell. And so when they ask you about this, start speaking about heaven. Now, that's a positive thing to do. When people come to me and say, well, what about this doctrine of the punishment of the wicked? Do you really believe that people are going to be punished forever for their sins? Will there be no end to their punishment? What I do is to start speaking about the joy of the redeemed. Just as there will be no end to the punishment of unbelievers, so there will be no end to the joy of the saved. But that's a positive thing, you see. And if you speak about heaven like this, it makes it far more attractive to people. Be a positive Christian. When people come to you and speak about all the problems of Scripture, the Scripture's full of problems, it's full of contradictions. The numbers in one place don't tally with the numbers in another place. In one place it says Jesus fed 5,000. In another place it says Jesus fed 4,000. The Scripture's full of problems. What do? Well, you start speaking to that person not about the problems of Scripture, but about the certainties of Scripture. You give them sureties. You start preaching about things that are beyond dispute. And in fact, you are being a positive Christian rather than a negative Christian. And so when the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, take sides, please speak to us about this rather negative thing called divorce, Jesus starts speaking about marriage. Now, what is the Christian philosophy of marriage? Well, it's very simple. If you want to learn the Christian philosophy of marriage, you've got to go to heaven. I mean, now. You see, history is a romance. What you watch on the television, read in the press, all the battles and the wars and the kingdoms, it's a great romance. Because it's the story of God looking for a wife for his son. Now, if you understand that, you have the backcloth, the backdrop. You have something at the back of the stage on which marriage takes place. This is why, you see, the Bible, Old and New Testaments, makes so much of marriage. It even goes so far in the Old Testament as to say that Jehovah was the wife of Israel. And that's one of the most daring things, because Jehovah was thought of as a spirit god, a consuming fire. He had no body, no arms, no legs, and yet you get this daring statement that Jehovah was married to his people. You see, history is a great romance. You find it particularly in the book of Isaiah, where Israel is given a new name, Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her. And it's the delight of a husband in a newfound bride. And the land of Canaan is described in terms of marriage. It's called Beulah land. Now, Beulah is the Hebrew word for marriage. And Canaan was marriage country. This is how the New Old Testament thinks of the history of the Jews. In the wilderness, the Jews were engaged to Jehovah. And they learned there in the sand, where there was nothing to distract them, nothing but sand and more sand and more sand and Jehovah. And they learned there to cultivate a love affair with God. Jeremiah calls it in chapter 3, the love of God's espousals, an engagement, a permanent thing. And then they cross the Jordan, and what comes after engagements and courtship? Marriage. And so the land of Canaan is described as Beulah land. Maybe some of you know the old Sankey hymns, "I'm dwelling on the mountain, I'm dwelling in Beulah land. Is not this the land of Beulah?" Some of the old great Sankey hymns. Wish we could sing them sometime. Jehovah married to Israel. Now when that is pushed forward into the New Testament, what do you find? You find Christ married to the church. Willie, where did you put... Oh, here it is. Thank you. The Book of Common Order. I wanted to read the marriage service to you. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the presence of God and in face of this congregation to join together this man and this woman in holy marriage. Marriage is an honorable estate, instituted by God, hallowed by him in the time of man's innocency in the Garden of Eden. Which holy estate Christ our Savior adorned and made beautiful by his gracious presence at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Imagine at the start of his ministry going to our wedding. And people thinking that Jesus is an old frosty face and a killjoy. Not only so, he does something rather naughty at the wedding. He turns 120 gallons of dirty water into wine. How naughty. But what a wedding. Marvelous. Where he also wrought his first miracle. Marriage is commended in Holy Scripture as being honorable among all men, and it has been set apart by God as standing for the mystical union between Christ the bridegroom and the church, which is his bride. When the man and the woman stand there at a wedding, it is a poor picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Heaven will be like this. Christ marrying his church. And so the service goes on to say, it is therefore not to be entered upon lightly or advisedly. You see, this is why we are not to be frivolous in our approach to marriage. This is why a young chap or a young girl shouldn't plunge headlong into marriage, but should plunge into it thoughtfully, reverently, soberly, and in the fear of God. Because what's happening is they are acting out the marriage of Jesus Christ and his church. You see, history is a tremendous romance. What a lot the Bible has to say about marriage. Positive, you see. And the Bible goes even further, and it daringly suggests that a Christian is somebody who's married to Christ. One of our hymns describes Christ as my husband, my friend, my Savior, my husband, my Lord. He that is joined to the Lord, says the Apostle Paul, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. They too shall be one flesh, union with Jesus Christ, marriage to Jesus Christ. And this is the thing that makes a Christian. And because this is so, when we come to think of marriage, remarriage, and divorce, two things we must set alongside each other. And let me start with a nice thing. We should always speak about divorce in terms of the greatest compassion. Because you never get a divorce in which someone has not been deeply wounded. Sore hearts come out of divorce courts and divorce actions. It's a shattering experience. It's shattering just to sit in a divorce court and watch what's taking place and listening to these people being humiliated by having to trot out in public all sorts of private and sensitive things from their lives. And so when we think of divorce, we should speak of it with the deepest compassion and with the deepest grief and with the deepest sadness, because you're speaking about the tragedy of love that has died. You're speaking of something that's almost on the brink of hell, where there's no love. Love has died. Hell is the place where love has died. And alongside that compassion, you must put the teaching of Jesus Christ, because the truth of Christ's words cannot be minimized. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away." Compassion and truth. Now, once you've found that balance, you can go on to say something, which is this: when a non-Christian comes to you and says, "Who do you Christians think you are, foisting your laws on us? Why do you think that your laws about marriage and divorce should be foisted on us? After all, it's not a Christian society. We're a secular society now, and we live our lives in a secular fashion and according to worldly secular principles. Why should we have to suffer and endure the teaching of your Jesus?" I will tell you why. This is what you say: the teaching of Jesus on marriage . It's not Christian. It's not Mosaic. Jesus didn't initiate this teaching. That's what I mean by not Christian. It's not new. It isn't even Jewish. It's older than Moses. It's older than the Jews. It is a creation ordinance. What Jesus is saying in his teaching on marriage, remarriage, and divorce is something that you find in the second chapter of the Bible, because it's something that God himself built into the creation. And if you challenge it, they too shall be one flesh. That's the book of Genesis. That's not the teaching of Jesus. Male and female created he them, they too shall be one flesh. If you slice up one flesh, you have killed a body. That's not the teaching of Jesus. That's not new. It's as old as creation. And because it's as old as creation, it's not something just for Christians. It's not something for Jews. It's something for all men. Now, if we could look at one or two scriptures, because I think that's the best thing to do. Well, let's look at Genesis chapter 2. In the beginning, Jesus says, this is the passage he has in mind. And in chapter 2 of Genesis, of course, you find the three creation ordinances. One of them is the Sabbath, which again is not Jewish. It's before the Jews. The second one is work, labor. And the third one is marriage. Chapter 2 and verse 15. Now, it's really quite amusing, and you are allowed a little smile, gentle smile, seeing we're Presbyterians. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, which means pleasure, a place of indescribable delights. Nothing was left undone. To till it and keep it. He was a gardener. He was a working man. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, then you shall die. Then the Lord God said, creation is perfect, and yet there's something missing. What a paradox. How could his creation be perfect? Something was missing. The man didn't have a wife. It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. A lovely description of womankind. A helper fit for him. So out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. It's an amusing scene, you see. Adam is there and he's naming the animals. He says, that's a male giraffe and a female giraffe. And there's the lion and there's the lioness. There's the tiger and there's the tigress. There's the male baboon and there's the female baboon. But where is the female for me? Now you see, it is a wonderful picture. It's in its innocence and naivety. It's absolutely beautiful. The innocence of this. Brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Adam names the beasts. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But, here he is looking around, you see, for the man there was not found a helper fit for him. So, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. This is the origin, you know, of the Jewish saying that men are bound to be superior to women because God made Adam out of nothing. But when he wanted to make a woman, he had to go and find something that was already there, a rib. And so God creates Adam, but he makes woman. Well, I think the Jewish theory is nonsense, don't you? So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. This is a great source of fun, you know, amongst our Christian young people, because some of them are smiling already. You see, I call unmarried ladies Adam's missing ribs. And Adam, without a woman, is a wounded man. There's a bit out of his side. The Jewish rabbis used to say it was his left side, which was the bit nearest his heart. And so there is a gap there at Adam's heart. He's bleeding. Until the missing rib comes home. And that's what happens at a marriage service. Eve comes back to Adam, and the missing rib comes home, and Adam becomes a whole man again. Part of the meaning of they two shall be one flesh. It's the meaning of it, partly. 22, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought to the man. Then the man said, this at last, looking at Eve, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. which you can't divide without killing. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, you know what Professor Torrance says about this? That if marriage is to take place in a church, divorce should also take place in a church. And people who want to be divorced for any reason, excepting unchastity, because that's a lawful ground for divorce, but if you exclude that reason, people who want divorces for non-support, or their husband's alcoholic, or what have you, the multitude of things, you see, that is permitted now, then Professor Tom Torrance says, let them come into church and be divorced while they were married. Because only God can separate what God has joined. Now, of course, God has his own way of divorcing. It's death. Death is a divorce. If a husband dies, the woman is divorced and free to marry. If the wife dies, the husband is divorced and free to marry again. Nothing wrong with that. But Tom Torrance says, bring them into the church and divorce them in the house of God. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother, cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now, the other passage that Jesus has in mind is Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is where Moses permits divorce. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a bill of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter husband dislike her, and writes her another bill of divorce, and puts it in her hands and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination, remarriage before the Lord. You shall not bring guilt upon the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance. Now, what is all this about? Well, you see, it was a man's world, like the Muslim world today, the Arab world, where divorce is quite easy. And where in some of the primitive Islamic societies, all that a husband needs to do is take the wife outside into the street and walk down the street saying to the people, I divorce my wife, I divorce my wife, I divorce my wife, perhaps three times. And they're divorced. Now you see, a woman in a state that is not a welfare state doesn't get support, there's no widow's pension, she doesn't have status like the widows. See, widows had a special status in the ancient world. There was a special class in the early Christian church called widows. Special people. Special qualifications were needed. They had to be loving people and people who had entertained Christians and kept a good house and ruled their families and so on. But if a woman was like that, then she was a widow and she was cared for and provided for by the Christian church. But a woman who was just turned out of her house by a man was a nobody. That's why Jesus said, it was because of the hardness of the hearts of the men being callous towards the woman and treating her as if she was a chattel, something of no importance, something to be used, abused, and then kicked out of the house. Jesus said, it's because of the hardness of your hearts that Moses allowed this. Allowed this. But in the beginning, in the book of Genesis, it was not so. You see, what was happening was that Jewish husbands were divorcing their wives for all sorts of trivial reasons. You know, they were turning grey, or she'd burned the mince, or she'd burned the toast, or she was beginning to look a little dowdy and unkept. And so the husband was tired, and in the hardness of his heart, he went about saying, "No, no, she's not my wife. I divorced her." But Jesus said in the book of Genesis, it was not so. They two shall be one flesh. Thirdly, the book of Malachi, rather a strange place. Book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. And then we have only one more reading after that, which deals with remarriage. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 13. And this again you do. God is complaining about the extreme religiosity of the people. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with a favor at your hand. They were trying to manipulate God, you see, with their gifts, bringing sacrifices and lambs and heifers and wine and oil and fine flour, all these other things for the sacrifices. And what they really were saying was, "Now, Lord, we know you're a rent collector, so here's the rent. How about doing something for us?" They were trying to manipulate God. So God said, "You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor at your hand. And you ask, why does he not? Why doesn't he accept our gifts?" And God says, "It's because you're far too free with divorce. It grieves me. Grieves my heart." You see, it's a denial. It's a denial of the romance between Christ and his church. Will Christ divorce the church? Will God divorce the Jews? If you have a love affair with Jesus Christ, will Christ divorce you? Will he cast you off? Will God cast off his chosen people, the Hebrews? Will Christ divorce the church and wash his hands of the church? These things can never be. Well, says God, why are you so free with divorce? You ask, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness to the covenant, the marriage covenant, between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. It's a covenant thing. The promises at a wedding service are covenant promises. They are just as much covenant promises as the promises made at the baptismal font and the promises made at the Lord's Supper. They're part of God's covenant. Verse 15. Has not one God made and sustained for us the Spirit of life? And what does God desire in a Christian marriage? Godly offspring. It's part of the Edward VI prayer book marriage service in the Church of England, where it says that marriage has been ordained by God for the raising up of a godly seed for the Christian church, so that the Christian church won't die out, so that the children of Christian parents will grow up to become Christians and members of the church. They'll marry Christians. They'll have babies. The babies will grow up to be Christians. Godly seed. 15. And what does he desire? Godly offspring. So take heed to yourselves, and let none be faithless to the wife of his youth. For I hate divorce for any reason. There is a reason for it, of course. I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And covering one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to yourselves, and do not be faithless like this. And lastly, in 1 Corinthians, the question of remarriage. This whole seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians is about marriage. I think Christian couples should read it quite often. And single people should read it too, to discover what's ahead of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, we can't read all of this, you'll be happy to hear. But if we look at verse 10. He says, to the married I give charge. And he's thinking of both Christians. Husband and wife are Christians. To the marriage I give charge, not I, but the Lord. That's to say, this is not my advice, but the Lord. That's to say, this is the teaching of Jesus. When Paul says, not I, but the Lord, he means, I have a saying of Jesus Christ for what I'm teaching you. Sometimes he says, this is not the Lord, but it is me. That means, this is my teaching, which I've received from Christ, but I don't have a word of Jesus. So he's always very careful to distinguish. But here he's got the words of Christ in mind. To the married, the Christian married, I give charge, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband. Even if the love begins to cool just a little bit, it's really rather foolish to expect early marriage love to go on for 50, 60 years, because love changes throughout the years, just as a flower changes. Flowers change on the way to maturation, and so love changes. And very often you find old people, as I've often said, so much in love with each other that they don't speak to each other. And it's not because they've quarreled. You see them sitting at their firesides, in their rocking chairs or armchairs, and they're rather quiet. They don't say very much. And originally I thought, oh dear, is this how it all finishes up? Really, this is a terrible business. If this is what marriage is like. But you see, they don't need to speak because they know. They know what the other is thinking because they're one. Very often when one dies, the other, you sometimes find the other dies 3 months later because it's half of him away. It's just a whole half away, you see. It's half a body that's gone. If they're one flesh, half the body's away. And so they feel, well, you know, it's not really worth living any longer. And so they join the partner. So love, you know, I think a good part of marriage love consists in just sticking it out. Persistence is a great part of love. Perseverance is a great part of love. Just as respect is a great part of love. A husband and wife will never be happy together if they don't respect each other. I think this is why so many marriages today go wrong, because they have their heads full of all this silly celluloid nonsense from Hollywood about love. They fall in love, you know, in the way they fall into the harbour. You know, they fall in love. Well, people who fall in love like that are just as soon to fall out of it, because after a year or a couple of years, they're bored to death with each other. You know why they're bored? Because they don't respect each other. Husband and wife should honour and respect and revere each other. With my body, I thee honour, says the Church of England Marriage Service. I like that. In fact, one phrase is, with my body I thee worship. Giving your lover the worship, the reverence that's due. Where are we? Verse 10. To the married I give charge, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband. Stick it out. But if she does, this is separation, let her remain single. No remarriage in a case like that. Or else be reconciled to her husband. They should try to make it up and stick it out. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, not the Lord. Now you see that? Not the Lord. He hasn't a saying of Jesus for this, but it's Christian teaching. He's now thinking, you see, of a husband and wife who were pagans when they got married, but somehow on the road, the husband's been converted, or the wife's been converted, and it's now a mixed marriage after the marriage has started. And so while father is saying grace and thank you to Jesus for the food, the wife is in the corner with the idols burning incense and offering oil and wine to the gods in the corner. Now, is this a ground for divorce? Because your partner's got saved. Can you get divorced for this? To the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, a believer and an unbeliever, he should not divorce her. This is not a ground for divorce. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, after marriage, you see, conversion after marriage, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Why? Verse 14.